And good to be back out here with y'all this afternoon. If we can, we want to turn back to the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. We started off last time we were here talking about getting into the 10th chapter and kind of recapping what we had spoken about before. Because that's kind of what Paul does in this particular chapter, kind of bringing it again, bridging Old Testament, New Testament, the continuity of the Scriptures, that it's the same God in both of them. There wasn't an angry, vengeful, wrathful God of the Old Testament and a lovey-dovey, flower hippie God of the New Testament. It's the same God. He is a loving, gracious, and merciful God. In fact, when you look over into the book of Malachi and in the Old Testament, you actually have a verse there in chapter 6, I think is where it's at, where he says that I am a lover of mercy. Okay, so the idea of this angry, wrathful God in the Old Testament, and that is actually a twisting of the Scriptures. It started in the first couple hundred years of the church. So don't be confused by that. And that's what kind of Paul is talking to Corinth here. He says, in the very first opening verses of this chapter, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat of the same spiritual meat and all did drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So people will say, well, Christ is just some New Testament creation. He wasn't a part of the Old Testament, didn't come into being to the New Testament. He was there in the same way he's always been. He is the Son. He is Father, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They've always existed. Okay, they didn't just come on the scenes because people started writing about him in A.D. 33 or something. He's always been there. So, and Paul uses that as a connection. The Old Testament, the Jews in that time had the blessings and the spiritual guidance of God, just like we do. Now, they didn't have the full story. They didn't have the revelation of Christ. They didn't have the revelation of the Messiah. They had the prophecies of him. They didn't have the revelations of him. But they still had the same spiritual drink that we have, and that drink is Christ. We get to drink in his love, drink in his grace, drink in his knowledge, drink in his wisdom, and they had that same gift in the Old Testament, okay? And so what he says there, though, is look at the examples as they were laid out of the Jews. They had that same drink. They had that same baptism. They had that same walk. They all enjoyed those spiritual gifts. But look at how they treated it and take it as a warning. Yep. Okay? Amen. So that's where he goes down. And I said there was the quick overview, which was, that in verse 6 he says, now these things are examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, all list out four basic things that they say. Don't be idolaters, don't commit fornication, don't tempt Christ, and don't murmur. Now, we kind of hit idolatry last time. We kind of got into fornication a little bit, and that's kind of where we're going to pick up in verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. All right, so we kind of jokingly made the comment, today's society and today's America's view of fornication, and by fornication I mean sex outside of marriage or pornography or adultery, all those are forms of fornication. And he says that these things, the Old Testament, the Jews, the ones who knew not to, okay, there's these little things called the Ten Commandments, right? That's what they had, and it was just 10. Okay, so not complicated. Even less complicated, there was one commandment in the Garden of Eden. It was, don't eat of the fruit. And how did that turn out? Okay, so man has a problem with obeying, okay? But here he says, they knew this. You do not commit fornication. And the particular instance that it gives here, talking about the 23,000 that fell, is over in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1. And this is right after, again, everybody pay attention to this. You have the children of Israel who just enjoyed all these blessings. God said, I'm going to give you a land that you didn't, it's not yours. You didn't plant any vineyards, you didn't build any of the houses, but you're going to walk into houses, planted vineyards, flowing with milk and honey, so to speak. You're going to just walk into this place, okay? any of y'all are ever familiar with the, well, some of you will be, some of you won't, you know, MTV Cribs, okay? So picture one of those big basketball players, one of them, they had one of their cribs on there with all their stuff. And just one day, you know, somebody just said, hey, you know what? You're going to inherit all of this. You're going to walk into the mansion, the food's going to be stocked in the refrigerator, the cars are going to be gassed up in the driveway. That's what you're walking into, okay? That's what the Israelites got. And God had commanded them and said, when you get into that land, you're going to be in a place surrounded by a bunch of non-followers of me. And this would be God talking. You're going to be going into a bunch of people, as he would call them, that are heathen, okay? They do not follow him. They're Gentiles at that time. He said, now when you get over there and you get established and they start wanting to trade with you and they start coming into your land, and you're sitting on the borders, and you start seeing the foreign women from these places come strutting through, said, you are not to get involved with them. There's a reason. He said, because the minute, and he talks about this more in Deuteronomy, but the minute that you start going in and entering in and joining yourselves unto the Canaanite women, which are all the surrounding women, or all the surrounding nations around them, when you start entering in and starting getting into deep connected relationships with them, you will start drifting away from your connectedness to me.
Yeah.
Okay? And in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5, that's exactly what happens. They win some battles, they start getting settled, and the men go, hey, look at those Moabite women. They're pretty good looking. Let's go in and see if we can't take some of them for our wives. And the minute they started doing that, it also says that it drew them away, and they started worshiping Baal Peor, which is a false pagan god of the Moabites, okay? So what we kind of highlighted just real quickly last time was is that, you know, we talked about this a couple of chapters before when Paul was addressing the issue of fornication, that he says, when you join yourself, that when you are engaged in fornication, that it is not just a physical thing. There's a spiritual aspect to it, that there's a connectedness on a very deep level. That is something that, as he says, when you join yourself unto a harlot, you are not just joining yourself unto them physically. There's a spiritual connectedness that goes into that. And it's something that you'll never lose and you'll never get back. So that's why God had a plan for it. He said it's going to enter in under marriage. It's going to enter in under a covenant. That within a covenant, the act of sex is acceptable. But outside of that, it's not, because there's too much involved emotionally and connected in that, that you don't, it is not healthy, beneficial, or God-honoring to be hopping around and sharing that with everybody. There's a deepness, there's a connectedness there that was meant to be in the bonds of marriage under covenant, that whether thick or thin, death do you part, sickness and health, money's good, money's bad, you're connected on that level. There's something deeper than on the surface. So here he says that we're not to commit fornication. And the issue is of it is, I can go ahead and guarantee you money in the bank. Seen it happen so many times. The minute that the child of God, who knows that they should not be committing fornication, who knows these things, the minute that they start entering into that casually because they think it's an acceptable practice, or because that's just how it's done today, and virginity and chastity is old fogey, and don't you know that it's all about, you should experiment and try things out before you move in, you know, maybe even move in together and live with each other for a little while. Try it out a little bit before you get married and tied down, to make sure that that's really who you want to be with and there's not someone out there better. And that's the mindset that the world is in today. But what God would say is, when you're doing that, I can go ahead and guarantee you it, that when you start entering into that, you have a spiritual consequence to it, and you will slowly be drawn away from God. And that's what he says with the Moabites. The reason he said, don't enter in with them, don't play around with them, don't take them for your wives, is because they don't worship me. They worship Baal. And when you enter in with them and you start getting too connected with them on a deep level, and sex would be a pretty deep level, he says, when you start getting connected with them on that, it will draw you away from them. And, well, who'd have thunk it? God was right. Yeah. Imagine that. It's amazing how when he tells you these things, they actually come true.
Yep.
He's a lot better. It's not like Zoltar, the magician, okay? He's got it. He knows. When he says it's going to happen that way, guess what? Take it to the bank. It's going to happen that way. So when he says you don't join yourself under a harlot because you're a child of God who's been purchased and your body's not your own, it's his temple, do with it as he says, and you don't do that, and we walk off and start doing what we want to do in our way, well, guess what? When you see the other side of it, when you see, look, 20 years, 10 years, 5 years down the road, and your life's a wreck, and you're figuring out why God is so distant from you, it ain't because God has turned his back on you. It's because you've willfully walked away.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Doing something he told you more than once, don't do this.
Yeah.
Okay? So we need to quit playing like we're stupid or like we have an excuse of it was just not my, I couldn't help it. It was, well, we were just in the right situation and you know, and You've Got Mail was on, or I was watching The Notebook, or the mood was right, and we just have no excuses. So he says, this is how serious God is about it. He slew 23,000 people with a plague at that point in time. Yep. Now, is God pretty serious about it? 23,000 people seem like a lot to you? Seems like a lot to me. Seems like he must have been serious. The next step he goes into here in verse 9 is he says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Okay. Now, this particular instance, again, you say, well, what do you mean tempting Christ? Okay. Now, if you don't, and this is why studying the Bible, you have to study it to figure it out. You have to study it to look into it, to get the nature, to get the context, to get why it says this in the way it says it. Tempting Christ is not in the sense of as we are tempted by lust or adultery or lying or those kind of things. It's not that kind of temptation. It is almost a trying of Christ. Okay. Now, the extreme example of this would be, you know, you have people who say, well, I just have so much faith that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tempt Christ. I'm going to try him. He says that, you know, he's going to protect me and he's going to watch out after me and he's got blessings for me and you know, in my, and, you know, he's got thoughts for me, you know, thoughts of prosperity and health and all these things. Well, I'm going to walk out there in the highway and see if he stops that truck from hitting me. That's an extreme example of tempting Christ. Yeah. And as God has said over and over again, sometimes you don't want to prove God, okay? Sometimes you don't want to improve, you don't want to prove the endurance of his long suffering of your stupidity, okay? So the same thing with fornication. Well, God, I'm saved by grace, so I know grace saves me, and I know grace is eternal, and I know grace has got me, and Jesus by himself, as Hebrews 1 would say, purged my sins and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, and no man can pluck me out of his hand, no man can send me to hell, no man can take away my salvation from me. So, well, I did this fornication once, and nothing happened. And remember, we're saved by grace, so I mean, if I just come back and ask for forgiveness, he's got to forgive me. Well, I know this is 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 11th, 12th time. But I mean, he's still forgiving me, obviously, because I hadn't been burned up and sent to hell yet. So obviously this is still working. So I'm just going to keep trying him, just seeing how long it'll last. Once he gets to the end of the run and he actually judges me and chastises me and burns me up, well, then I'll stop. But so those are kind of the extreme examples of tempting Christ. The example that he gives us from the Old Testament is if you flip over two places to Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, and that, in that area, the first kind of example of it here, you have the nation of Israel, and they're complaining to God. Well, you've let me out here. Well, we're in the desert. Well, there's no water. Well, what are you going to do about it, God? You brought us out here, and you knew there wasn't any water out here, but you brought us out here anyway. Now, what are you going to do about it? Because, you know, we got to have water to survive. In those verses, he says, wherefore the people did chide with Moses. Does this go back to whelp and welt and chiding? You know, chiding is one of those good words. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And then God turns around and says, Moses, walk up on this hill. You see this rock? Take your staff, smack it. Water comes forth. So that's the kind of the first kind of situation you get of the tempting of God. Did they tempt God in the sense that they said they're trying to persuade him into fornication or lying or something like that? No. But what they did was they were trying God. They were tempting him. They were pushing his buttons, so to speak. Okay. They were taking the infinite, all-knowing, wise creator of the universe who just said, I'm going to lead you out of here and I'm going to take you to a land that flows with milk and honey and I'm going to give it to you. And when it starts getting a little bit bumpy on the way and they can't figure it out on their own, then they start turning back and going, well, God, where are you at? What you doing? I thought you were the universe. I thought you created the universe. I thought you knew all these things. Didn't you create these bodies? Don't you know we need water? Why'd you lead us out here into the desert? Don't you know what you're doing? We never do that in our lives, do we?
No.
Never. Man, we're the models of faith and prosperity and just following after God blindly. Sure, God, let me out of that desert. I know you're going to put water and manna from heaven, and ravens and birds are going to drop bread on my doorstep and all this stuff. I'm not even going to question it. It's in control. I tell you what, I'm just going to start walking, God, and you just guide me. Yeah, that's us. No, instead, what happens with us is that we look at our lives and at every little gap in our lives. We come up, we're 18 years old, we're getting ready to go off to college, and say, well, you know, I don't know what I want to do with my life. You know, I mean, God's given me the gifts of music, or He's given me the gifts of education, or He's given me the gifts of a smart mind with science, and, but I just don't know what God wants me to do. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to go ahead and go to college, and maybe even I'll just go ahead and go to college and just start drinking. And when God figures it all out for me, then I'll stop drinking and I'll do what He wants me to do. And then we get to our senior year, we realize that didn't work out too well. Okay, now I got to declare a major, figure out what I want to do. Well, you know, I just think this is right. I think maybe, you know, because I have an aptitude of this, or because, you know, I think that I can make more money in this or have a more successful life in this, I'll choose this path. So God kind of agrees with me on that. You know, He has blessings for me. He has thoughts of peace and prosperity for me. So I'm just going to continue on that path. And we jump into that and we start having family and kids and say, well, you know, I'm just not happy where I'm at. You know, I thought God was blessing me in this. I thought this was what God wanted for me. God, why am I unhappy in this situation? Why is this not where I was? What, am I not where You want me to be? Is this really where You want? Did You lead me in the right way? Am I supposed to be here? And then we start off on another path that we create, and we go down and we get to where 40 or 50 years old and say, well, I've had all these kids, I've had a family, I have a mortgage, I have a car payment, I have all this stuff. I'm not happy. God, why am I not happy? Where are Your blessings? Didn't You say You were going to, if I just sought Your kingdom first, You were going to add all these things to me? Why do I have a mortgage? Why did I lose my job? Why do I have cancer? Why do I have all these things, God? And we spend our entire lives tempting Christ. We spend our entire lives going through it going, well, I'm just not where I think I should be at this point in time. And I kind of joked with a brother, you know, won't mention his name, but joked with a brother who, at one point in time had come up to me and said, you know, well, this is the situation I'm in, you know. I'm in college, trying to figure out what I need to do. You know, I really feel like I need to get this and get this master's, and then by this time get this doctorate, and then have, you know, a kid. I have 3 or 4 kids and have a wife and have a home and all this, and I think this is where I need to go. And then I'm struggling with this whole thing of, you know, I think I'm pretty much called to preach, and how am I going to work all that into there? And I'll say, well, said, you need to think about something, brother. Maybe God doesn't want you to have your doctorate. Oh, no. I mean, I just don't think He would give me this passionate desire for X if He didn't want me to do that. I mean, He knows that, I mean, you can't live in my field. You can't live off of just a bachelor's or a master's. You can't live off of that. I mean, He knows that. So He knows I have to get a doctorate to be able to do what I want to do. Okay. Well, what about the preaching thing? Well, you know, I'm just figuring out, you know, am I called? Where am I supposed to be? Where am I supposed to go? I mean, how's it going to work with me getting my doctorate and everything like that? I said, brother, what you're going to have to come to is the realization of this, is that it's God's will, not yours. I said, what you don't know is that next year, next month, 3 years from now, it's like God may call you to preach at a far distant village in Kenya. And you may have to be satisfied with that. Now, you just have to ask yourself the question, are you at the point where you could be satisfied with that? It's like, if that is what God has called you to be a preacher in a backwoods country church and work as a janitor, but you're doing what God called you to do, are you satisfied? If you're not satisfied, well, I don't think I'm to that point yet. You got your answer. Got your answer. I mean, that is the point behind this. We have to realize that if this is what God wants for me, if this is where God desires me to be, well, but it doesn't match up with, you know, I mean, in my culture, in my field, I'm called to excel. You know, I've got to get this and get here and get this master's and this bachelor's and this doctorate and all these things. And I've got to get up to this level or I'll never be satisfied until I get there. Well, you've got to realize that your satisfaction comes from one person, and it's Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And everything else is just a tempting of Him. Everything else is just, well, God, why am I not satisfied here? Why am I not happy here? Why is this not? Well, you're not, because you're too busy tempting God and not living the life that He called you to live. You're too busy trying to get everything for yourself and not following after Him in faith. You're not living out that verse of seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these other things will be added unto you. You're not living that out. If you're living that out, then what it means is when you come to that point in life where you look at it and say, I can clearly see in this path, I can clearly see in my job, it means, you know what, I'm sacrificing family, kids, and God. And then the other path is, I could stay where I'm at, I may never excel, I may never get above a grade 3, you know, I may never get a pay grade above $50,000 a year, or whatever it may be. But this one over here, I know my foundation. I know that I can spend time with my family, I know I can spend time with my kids, and I know I can spend time with God. So which one am I going to choose? Well, this one, I mean, I could get to a place. If I choose this path and I just work hard enough, I'll get to that level where finally I'll be able to stop and take care of my family and my kids and my church and my God and those kind of things. The problem is usually about 99% of the time when we choose that path, by the time it gets to that sweet spot where you have all that, you've lost your family, your kids, your church, and your God because you've been too busy chasing after everything else of the world. Instead of just looking at the situation over here and going, you know what? If I never move another inch up the corporate ladder, but I'm satisfied in Christ and He's fulfilling everything I stand in need of, as He promised, that's where we want to be. Otherwise, all we're doing is tempting Him the whole time, trying Him, proving Him. I thought you said this, God. I thought this was, well, I've been going to church every Sunday. Shouldn't I get out of this? Why do I have cancer when I've been going to church every Sunday? Doesn't that make me a good enough person not to get that? The other area where he talks about the serpents is in Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 8. Again, the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And this time they tried him and they succeeded. Because God sent serpents among them and they bit everyone. And there was a chunk of people who immediately died. No, you know, do not pass go, do not collect $200, no option, done for. Okay? So the snake bit them, they died. There was another group of people who had been murmuring and complaining and tempting and blaspheming God and His plan. And they got bitten as well. And God said, you know what, here's what you do. Moses is going to make a brazen serpent. He's going to make a serpent a representation of the very thing that was killing everybody. He's going to make a representation of that. He's going to put it up on a stick. And as long as you look at that, I'll spare your life. Now, in no way was he, this is not a representation of anything eternally. But what it is when we get into our lives, when we get so bogged down into the world, when we get to tempting God and trying Him and talking about how He hasn't fulfilled all of my dreams and all the desires of my heart like I think He should at this point in time, there's the world in particular that's going to start attacking and drawing you away from God. And almost like, again, like you've been snake bit. Snake bit by this world. It could even be snake bit by God's judgment. That He just got tired of it. I'm tired of bestowing all this grace on you. I'm tired of giving all these things to you, and you turn around and spitting them right back in my face. So, you know what? In some cases, like in Romans chapter 1, in some instances, you get so far gone, you get so far past, you get so far to the point where you're just looking at God and spitting Him in the eye. He says, if that's the path you want to go, so be it. Again, not eternally, timely. In this distance, the difference between being in a place like this, seeing the glory of God, seeing the graces of God, and be able to say amen, and being outside of this place and enjoying only the things that the world has to offer, which are fleeting, temporary, and often destructive. Okay? So when he's looking at this, you see the snakes that bit him, and in the exact same way. Okay? We try Christ, we tempt Christ, we do all these things, and the only way, as you can balance it out, look at every worldly option you have, the only happiness, the only life-giving peace and joy that we're going to find in this world is looking at the representation of the sinfulness of this world being put on a man on the cross and seeing it put to death. Okay? So the same way as Christ will say over in John chapter 3, he'll say that in the same way that Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness so that all that looked on him would live, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. So that in this world, while we are dwelling here, while we are managing these issues, when we're coming up against hard times in our lives, instead of tempting Christ, we look at Him. Mm-hmm. Instead of trying Him and questioning Him, we look at Him and say, you know what? And here's the thing. A lot of the people, when they saw Christ, even His apostles, when they saw Christ lifted up on the cross, they looked at it and said, mission failed.
Yep, that's right.
A lot of the people who were the closest with Him, who could add all the scriptures, everything, when they saw Him up on the cross, said, it's ball game, guys. Peter, he's out naked in a boat fishing when Christ finds him again.
Yep. He'd hung it up. He said, well, that was a good run, 3.5 years. Got to get out of here. People are trying to kill me. Okay? I'm going to go back and do what I know, which is fishing. So even when people looked at Christ and the representation that he did of being lifted up on the cross, they thought, well, your plan didn't work out. This will of God thing, obviously, y'all missed it somehow in here. When y'all had your little, pre-Genesis confab and decided how this was going to go, this doesn't look like you missed it. You didn't add up and calculate right. So sometimes in our own lives, that's the thing. You look to Christ and you say, well, maybe it doesn't look right to me. Maybe it doesn't look like the right job for me. Maybe it doesn't look like the right place for me. Maybe it doesn't look like the right city. Maybe it doesn't look right to my worldly eyes. But if I'm looking at Christ, I know it's right.
Yep.
If I'm looking at Christ, I know it's the right way, the right path, the right job, the right place for me. Okay? So that's kind of the framework that he gives there for tempting Christ. Instead of instead of complaining about it, instead of questioning him, instead of looking at him and asking, hey, do you know what you're doing? Yes, I kind of created you. You're being held together by my thoughts right now. In one instant, if I strayed my thoughts, I could just explode you into a million tiny particles. But yes, I do know what I'm doing. So instead of tempting and trying him, instead, let's do the opposite. Let's do what we're supposed to do, is just look at him and say, hey, you know what? Whichever way. If, as the songwriter would say, if Jesus goes with me, I'll go
anywhere.
And then we get into the last one, which is verse 10, where he says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, again, I tried looking for this. In the exact, because every one of these references has a reference back to an Old Testament chapter. Tried finding it. I could not find this one as far as a previous exact, kind of a deal. Plenty of examples of people murmuring and complaining against God. You have him opening up chasms and whole family generation groups falling into holes. There's plenty of examples of this. But with it, it kind of ties in with tempting. Tempting and murmuring almost will go hand in hand. You start off questioning God and you start off trying him. You start off trying to act like he doesn't know what he's doing or he didn't do what you thought he should do. And then it turns into a lot of murmuring. Well, God didn't get me out of this situation and now I have to deal with it. And now I'm in this problem because God didn't do it for me. And, God, I don't know if you can fix this. That's not the way I would do it. This isn't what I expected. I had hoped for more and come on, I go to church. That's really what I think of when I think of murmuring. That we sit there and we look and we say, well, I'm doing all these things for you. I quit cussing. I quit drinking, of all things. I quit going and hanging around. I quit sleeping around with all these people. I quit being this person. I quit doing all these things for you. Where's my payback? Where's my good life? Where's my fancy car? Where's my money in the bank? Where's all these things for me, God? And that's what I think of when we're talking about the murmuring. Well, God, you just didn't. I'm just not where I think you should have me right now. You're just not giving me all that I think I deserve. In reality, if we really wanted everything that we deserved, if we really wanted what we deserve, we do understand that grace is not a get out of jail free card in the sense of, well, I just did what I needed to do, or God, just kind of got. Grace is a covering. Grace is a, you're still a sinner, but there's grace on top of that. There's the blood of Christ that paid for that. So if you want what you deserve, I'll give you what you deserve. It's called hell. It is not a nice place to visit. So if we really want what we deserve, I don't think we'd really be asking for that. So then he goes into verse 11. He says, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Talking about us, saying, this is the deal. You have these people, go back and look at them. They're your examples. And all this was written down. Why? So you'd have the record of it. So we can sit here and go back to them and look at them and not just go through and go, oh, those silly Israelites, they did it again. Oh, those Jews, if they'd have been as smart and theologically astute as I am, then they would have known not to do these things. I never would have done that. If I'd have seen the Red Sea parted, I would just be super, super Jew. I would never doubt him. I'd never turn away from him because I just know that I have enough faith that if I saw such things like that, I would never stray from him. Yeah, sure. Yet we've seen something greater. We've seen Christ, the Son of God, die on the cross for our sins when we didn't deserve it, and we still stray.
Yep.
Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, you look at all the great people of faith listed out there, and they said they're wandering in wildernesses looking for the promise of what we're sitting in right now.
Yep.
And they died looking for that, never fulfilled in that. We get every opportunity to fulfill it, and because of that, we think of it rarely. We take it for granted. And we take the Son of God for granted. We take His sacrifice for granted. We take His grace for granted. So the admonition here is that you look back and you see these things, and you look back at us, and you look back at our former lives or whatever it may be, and you look at them as examples, and you say, not, oh, well, they just did that because they weren't as smart as me or whatever as me or dedicated as me or faithful as me, but instead you look at it and you say, that is me and could be me again. So instead, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to not follow after their mistakes. I'm going to follow after Christ. I'm going to look back at that man lifted up for me. And he goes into verse 12 and he says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he what? Fall. And again, none of us are guilty of that, right? I got this. I got this. I own this. I got this whole thing figured out. I got it on lockdown. I got it under control. I've got this Christian walk and life thing under control, God. Don't worry about it. Have a seat. I'll take over. I've got it. I got my prayer life. I got my fasting down. I got my church going down. I got my giving down. I've got all these things down. I got it down. I've got all my lust and all my adulteries and all those things under control. I've got it in control. And what Paul would say, you don't have it in control as much as you think you do. He says, take heed lest you fall. He said, because the man that thinketh he standeth, the man that thinks that I got it, the man that thinks it's not a problem, the man that thinks that he's got it under control, the next day will realize just how much he doesn't have it under control.
Yeah.
Well, I've got life. I'm situated in a sweet spot. Got my family good. Got my church good. I'm happy. I'm where I want to be. And tomorrow you get diagnosed with cancer. What are you going to do? Tomorrow you realize that your family was killed in a car accident. Tomorrow you realize you just lost your job. Tomorrow you realize whatever, X. So he says, take heed, because he that thinks that he stands and he's just got it all figured out and no worries, no problems, said, just wait. Tomorrow you may fall. That's not scary. That's not, you know, you go sit there and put yourself in a bubble and don't go anywhere and, you know, pull all your family in the bubble too and nobody go anywhere, nobody leave, nobody nothing. You know, get one of those little ozone machines for your house to make sure you keep your cancer away or whatever it may be. He just says, expect that in this world ye shall have what?
Tribulations.
So the idea is not, well, I'm avoiding the tribulations. It's that when those tribulations come, am I going to stand or am I going to fall? When those temptations come, am I going to stand or am I going to fall? When the idolatry knocks at my door, am I going to stand or am I going to fall? When the fornication knocks at my door, am I going to stand or am I going to fall? That is the question laid out here. That is what he's saying. He's saying, take heed to it. Realize it's a possibility. Don't ever stand up and say, well, I know that you say I could possibly be an adulterer, but I just don't see it. I don't think I could ever do that. I don't see myself having an idolatry problem. I don't watch football. I don't watch NASCAR. I don't like Buddha. You know, I just think I got idolatry under control. So much so that I've made ministry into an idolatry. Into idolatry. Or I've made family into idolatry.
Yeah.
Or I've made my job into idolatry. Well, I didn't know you were talking about that. Take heed. Because we're not exempt from it. And he goes into verse 13, which is where we want to kind of land today. And he says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, verse 13 is a very common verse. It's said a lot, talked about a lot. This is, and some people, if you just take into that verse and you just zero in on it, you can come up with some really interesting conclusions. But the way that I've always, and this is why, the way you think about it, the way sometimes, even Christian books will bring it across is this. Whatever the problem is, let's say fornication, okay? And let's say it's with, let's say in particular, let's say pornography, okay? They'll look at that and they'll take this verse and they try to put it into like a little seven-step to a better life now kind of situation. Seven steps to beat addiction. Seven steps to beat pornography. Seven steps to beat lust and all these things. And what they'll do is they'll take verses like this and they'll say, see, now if you're being tempted with this, don't worry. God's not going to tempt you more than you can be tempted. And he's always going to have an escape. So what you need to do is every time you get into that situation where you're home alone with your computer or whatever it may be, you just got to be looking around going, okay, Lord, where's the escape? Where's the exit door? Or when you're in that room by yourself with another man's wife and on a business trip and you should not be there to begin with, you don't sit there and go, well, this is okay up to this time. And I know that if it does lead to a potential adulterous situation, God's going to make an exit for me. So as we're going through this, I'm just going to be watching for the exit. And when he makes the exit, then I'll leave. I'll get out of it. And that's what sometimes it gets turned into. And it gets turned into like these little seven-step processes. And when you get to process number six, and you're still looking for the escape, and you're still doing exactly what you know not to do, and then you give completely over to it, and you never get to step seven, and you go, well, that didn't work out. Where was the escape, God? Where was the helicopter? Where was the angel SEAL team to come in and kick the door down and get me out of here? That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the commando angels that are coming in to save you. What he's talking about is, here, the basis of it. How can you handle any temptation? How do you handle any temptation? Is it by a process? Is it about the seven-step process? Is it about the five-step process? Is it about the one-step process? There's only one way you handle any temptation, and it's by who? Christ. It's the only way. Now, what do you think his escape plan is? Christ! The same one. The same escape plan, the same way you get through any temptation, it's Christ. So it's not that God's looking at you and go, well, I think you can handle adultery temptation, but maybe you can't handle lying temptation. So I'm going to give you a little bit of adultery temptation, but not give you any lying temptation because I know you can't handle those. Or what he's saying is that you can handle any temptation because if you're looking at Christ, if you're focused on Christ, if you're relying on Christ, then you always have that escape route. You always have that plan. You always have in any tempting situation that, as he says, anyone who cries out, who calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. That was not some eternal open-ended statement. That was when you're in trouble, you call on Jesus. And guess what happens? You're saved. When Peter's about to drown on the water, you know what he did? He cried out to Jesus. For what? Save me. I'm about to drown. And you know what happened? He didn't drown. So in these situations, don't think of it too, don't dig it. We're going through some stuff at work. We're going through things at work again, we're changing from the old form of doing a clinic with a doctor's office, which means you're dictating and people typing it into charts and all this stuff and paper charts and everything. And we're transitioning, thanks to glorious Obamacare, transitioning into an electronic medical record, which means you don't have those faculties anymore. And it's always a painful process because you take people who've been doing something for 30 years and they're coming into this and having to change. It's always painful. Plus, a majority of the people who are being changed into this are baby boomers and they're scared of technology. So, when you look at this, though, I constantly remind the people when they're going through it, it's like, well, but what is this question asking? Well, what is it? Well, and they're zeroing in and getting really too deep in this. But I'm like, it just has to be general. It's very general. You just stay on the surface. Don't get it. This thing is so tailored that if you type in something, it will bring you up 50,000 options, okay? Because it's got to build all those in. Just in case that one really weird technical ultra type A kind of person wants that one option, It's got it built into it, okay? But I tell them, say, just stay on the surface. Stay general. Doesn't have to be that specific. Don't get freaked out. Just stay. Don't pull yourself too deep into it. Same thing with this. Don't get into it and go, oh, well, where's my escape plan? And what is my escape plan for this one? And what's my escape plan for that one? And am I able to handle this temptation? And, oh, God, I don't think I can handle this temptation. Are you sure you can give it to me? And don't get into that. God's basis in all of this, in all of these things, from idolatry to temptation to trying to committing fornication to all that, the answer through and through for anything is always Christ. He's got the way to get you out. It's called His Word. He's got the way to get you out. It's called prayer. He's got the way to get you out, that when you're in that situation that you know you shouldn't have been in the first place, which is rule number one, but you're in that situation where you know that you shouldn't be in the first place. If you cry out, Jesus, save me, get me out of this situation, I promise you, He'll come through. So that's your escape plan. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about having a, you know, worrying about where the fire escape is and how you get out of this and where's your ejector seat and all that. It's Christ. Christ is the one that's going to enable you to handle any temptation. I don't think anybody looks at a temptation and goes, and seriously goes, oh yeah, God, I can handle this. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I can handle adultery temptation. I got this. Come on, let's roll up our sleeves. I got my battle plan. I read my 7-step process book. I'm going to implement it. We got this. Let's go with it. I can handle this temptation. Anytime we're tempted with something, we always look at it like, this is not going to go well. And it won't. Exactly. And it won't. If we're relying on ourselves, if we're relying on some kind of plan, if we're relying on some kind of process, guess what? It will always fail. You know how I know that? Because all you got to do is go back and look in the Old Testament. And there was 10 commandments. That 10-step process didn't work. Ultimately, and to the end of every single person being delivered from every single temptation and problem, it didn't work. So with this, when we think about those things, are those things bad? No. Are those books bad? No. Should you, if you have a lust problem for pornography, have accountability partners and software on your computer and have books that talk about it and have a 7? Absolutely. Those things are good adjuncts to help build the wall around you. But if that's all you're relying on, you will always fail. The number one key to success in this business is Christ. Okay? So, hope these things have been beneficial, and continue to pray for us.